Thank you, gents. Not impertinence at all. Thank you. It's a blessing. I appreciate that. Thanks. I was an English teacher for 18 years. Let's pray. No. The language is devolving, and it's very upsetting to me. I can't hide it. I'm really trying to be less militant about it in my older age, but there's so many trends that disturb me, and I can't cover them all tonight. I'm sorry. We just have an hour, but I'm going to try to cover as many as I can. No, just one that has been troubling me of late, and I think it may be exacerbated a bit with the technological age that we're in, because we're reduced to so few characters that our inability is somehow exposed. And when I talk about inability, part of it is this expression. You know, so inability of expression forces us to use modifiers and overuse modifiers. So I see things like, not I'm upset or I'm destroyed, but I'm very, very, very angry. So we have three varies, and if that's not emphatic enough, we somehow underline or boldface the varies to emphasize further how upset we are. And if that doesn't work, we don't ever use a single exclamation point, but there's this pattern of several, five, six, or seven. See, I'm already getting angry thinking about it. I mean, here I slaved in composition classes with students who didn't look so different from this group and thought to tell them, you know, the moment you put a second exclamation point in a 10-page essay, use one. It's effective. Use two. Now, neither is as effective. Use three. You fail. Use three in a single sentence and never come back to this classroom. So it's problematic for me. You can imagine if I have this feeling about punctuation and modifiers, that other language issues are problematic for me. And I'm very interested to hear how English is used in South Africa. This is just our third trip. But one of the things I heard just this trip, which I hadn't heard before, I was with someone, and she said, we'll go into the auditorium, and I'll be with you just now. And so we're moving in. That in English in America, that is now is immediately. But she wasn't moving. It was clear that she was going to remain where she was. And I'm thinking to myself, did you not just say you'll be with me just now? That would be immediately. But just now, I guess, means soon. Is that right? I'll be with you just now. Right, well, but I'm here right now. I'm in the moment. And I heard, as people were praying, I heard them saying shame. And I thought, that's an interesting prayer. And I didn't quite understand, thank you to folks who have explained it to me, but I'm thinking, you're praying shame upon someone. You know, they were saying something, and shame. What a strange prayer. But I guess it's some sort of pity, empathic sort of thing. That's a shame, or it's a shame. Oh, or I'm sorry, shame. Shame that's happened or whatever. This isn't a word, it's an interjection of sorts that I'm hearing from time to time. It's something like, shaw. Is that, what is that? Is that great? Shaw. I want to try to incorporate it into my language somehow. Shaw. It's wonderful, it really is. It means wow, or I hadn't expected that, or golly. I don't know how it does not translate well. There's no way to translate shaw effectively. But see, I'm intrigued by words. As an English professor with the name Carlos, I already, you can tell, live a bifurcated existence, right? There's something very wrong when Cervantes is not my favorite author, but Shakespeare is. So you already have many reasons to pray for me. But words, you know, this remarkable thing. I think about it too often. These symbols, right? Every letter a symbol. I don't know if you learned the alphabet the way that I did, the English alphabet, but through a song, A, B, C, D. Right? So we learn this strange little song, and then we agree that these letters, when they're placed together, form these words, and then we sometimes agree on the meaning of the words, and then we communicate not so well, but it still is fascinating to me. And I think about my youngest, earliest moments, and I think about my mother, who was a great reader. She was not educated in a formal sense, but how she loved language. And I remember her reading to me, and as the words washed over me, she was such a skilled reader, words became life to me. And I think about the Word of God, the incomparable Word of God. I love literature. When I hear anyone express something in a way that I think, pshaw, I think God. It's suddenly God. I mean, when an author gets it perfectly right, it is suddenly God. It is that moment where you think, I have thought that, but I couldn't express it that way. I've thought it many times, and you just said it in the way that I wish once in my life I could express that thing. And suddenly there's God, and the beauty of God touches mankind, of course, as he touches us. What an incredible blessing to think that we touch together that moment on the Sistine Chapel. I have never seen it personally, but have visited in my imagination so many times, this connection between God and man. What does it mean that we are made in his image? We are made in his image. Is this language thing, as diverse as it is it not one of the things that links us? I want to talk tonight, as I get into the incomparable Word of God, the only thing that is transcendent, true, and worthy of extended study. I spent years and years of study in other regards, but always as a way to help me understand whatever it was, this word stood out to me, imbued by the Holy Spirit, remarkable language. But I want to talk about this juxtaposition between the hope of the world and the voice of God. Are you with me now? The hope of the world and the voice of God. And of course, I'll be defining these phrases or try to define these phrases as we go along. The hope of the world and the voice of God. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to be reading primarily out of John chapter 5, and we'll use that as a launching point. John chapter 5. It's one of those passages of Scripture that makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable about it for a number of reasons. See if I can express some of that today. Many of you know this passage. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, one of the Jewish festivals, in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on your translation, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Matter of fact, some editions now would go on, some manuscripts. Matter of fact, in the NIV, it says some lesser manuscripts indicated that from time to time, an angel of the Lord would stir up the pool, and the first one in the water would be healed of whatever ailment they suffered from. See, there's something very American about that. From what a little bit I understand about South Africa, there's something very South African about that. The idea of being first. Am I right about that a little bit? Right? It's so critical to be first. I'm an educator. I mean, I think about the way education is structured. It's so perverse in so many ways. I mean, literally what is meant by the head of the class for years and years and years in education, what was meant by the head of the class was you literally sat in the first seat in front of the tutor or the instructor, always. You're at the head of the class. It means you're the best student and you sat here. Look what we've done already. So I'm not at the head. I'm somewhere else. It's this whole idea of finishing first. The person who gets there first gets everything. Is healed of everything, right? Not a partial healing. They get it all, and no one else gets a thing. No one else gets a thing. Already, I feel uncomfortable about this setup. Don't like it. I don't like it at all. See, I don't like the fact that this is just outside the temple. The temple is the holy place where God resides. Isn't that what was believed, right? The holy presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was there in the temple. This is the Sheep's Gate, just outside the temple. And as we know, and this is true of so many churches in America, and certainly I would think true of South Africa as well, this idea that the church is so much more. It's a center of commerce. And so many things that Jesus himself had to say, you've perverted it and made it something that it shouldn't be. But here outside the temple, there is this body of water that is drawing people to it. Drawing people to it because, is it true? I think to myself, did that really happen? Or is the rumor more powerful than the reality? Which is so often the case in life. The rumor is more powerful. But who is it attracting? It's attracting people in desperate need. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed come. Well, let's get back to the scripture for just a moment. One who had been there and had been an invalid for 38 years, period. And that stops me. That period stops me. It's one of the wonderful things about that punctuation. When used effectively, it stops the reader and forces them to stop and see. For 38 years, 38 years. Most of you can't even think back that far. You're not there yet. Lord, have mercy. Not there yet. I can think back 38 years. I can. I can think back 38 years. It wasn't, doesn't seem so long ago in so many ways. You know, my father died recently. He was 91 years old, and he really only had two stories. One story I cannot tell because I'm in church. His one story at 91 was about his bowel movements, so I cannot talk to you about that. I don't know why it was so important to my father at 91, but somehow that was a daily thing that he talked about. Sorry, I can't talk to you about that. The second narrative was about time. He said, my son, he would say in his Spanish accent, he was born in Havana, Cuba. My son, I cannot believe it, but my life, it went by so fast. I turned my head for 2 minutes and it's gone. It's true. Just the way Curtis said it, he's right. You know, because my son, I don't feel like I'm 91 years old. I don't feel like I'm 91. I can't believe my whole life is gone. Okay, Dad. And of course, it's incredible too because my son, you're an English teacher and I cannot speak English. It wasn't true. He actually did quite well. But 38 years this man was there. 38 years? Is there any hope? Does he really have hope? For 38 years he's been waiting for the water to stir and get into the water, and it's never happened in 38 years, but he waits still. He waits still. It's really a rather stunning thing. I think about habit. I think about habit and hope. And I think about the hope of the world. It seems to be this kind of hope where people are there and they're not even sure why. I'm not sure why. Legend has it that if you wait here, something good will happen. So that's why we're here. You know, habit, as Samuel Beckett said, is the great deadener. Habit is the great deadener. It's one of the things that we have to fight as Christians because we are called into habit. It's true. We must be habitual. If we believe in God, we must be habitual and follow hard after him. And that means every single day. It sounds religious, and it is at some level, but it's not wrong. Every single day, I will pray as a reference to my commitment to God. I will read his word every day. Every day, God, help me to say, not just say it, but to live it. Every day. But see, the habit is you pray enough, you read enough, and when it becomes habitual and it's day after day after day, suddenly you've read and you think to yourself, what did I just read? And then you have this moral dilemma. Shall I go back? I've already finished half a chapter, and my goal was to finish two. So maybe I'll just go on. The Lord will understand. He's a forgiving God. You see, habit is insidious, and it works its way into our lives, into our spirit. This man for 38 years is waiting to get into the pool. And I think to myself, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't sound right to me. It doesn't. And then I think about the seductive nature of the hope of this world that is so seductive. I lived in Las Vegas, Nevada for almost 30 years. You don't think I knew something about false hope, the hope of this world? I mean, people came. I mean, it really has changed, even in the last 10 years. Las Vegas has changed. It is literally that place where one sheds libido and any other appropriate constraint and plunges into some other existence. Did you know, I didn't know this until fairly recently, did you know that the terrorists who bombed the Twin Towers in New York City were given some sort of leave from their imam who said to them, you can go. What city in the world would you like to go to have a few days of freedom and to do whatever you want, and I will absolve you of whatever you do? And they chose Las Vegas. Did you know that? They came. As a matter of fact, I may have seen one of them. I was actually working for a time as I was teaching at university. Of course, you're starving, so you can't support your wife and three wonderful children, so you do whatever else is necessary. So I worked as a doorman for quite some time. And so it's very possible. And they were at that hotel where I was working as a doorman. It's very possible I put them in a taxi sometime. But I think about that, to think that it has risen to that level or descended to that level, shall we say, where Las Vegas is that place where what do people hope, right? I know the phrase is whatever happens there stays there. But see, even in, right? But there's a very dark hope even there, and there's a spiritual truth in that, right? Isn't that what our hope is at some level? Can I do that, God? Can I go somewhere where you are not? David asked that question, right? Go somewhere where I can just do something that I feel I want to do, and it will stay there. Because it never does. It never does. But what an incredible attraction it is for people who come and think, here it is. I will do it here. I have hope. I will come to Las Vegas, and I've heard the story, right? And it's a very American story. I'm telling you now, it is a very American story, this rags-to-riches story, and it will happen in Las Vegas. This is the place. All it takes, let's see, if I put $2 down on a blackjack table and I let it ride. Isn't that it? Let it ride. Then 2 is 4. 4 is 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, let it ride, 240, 516. I don't know, I'm losing myself. I'm an English major, I get lost. But there it goes, there it goes. See, I had a different view because I literally stood outside and I watched people come and go. It was my job. And if you needed a taxi, I'd whistle, get you a cab, put your bag in and hope that you would give me a dollar. I'd actually hope you give me 5. But if you gave me a dollar, I was happy. That was my job. But I of course, God's spirit was in me, and I was watching people, watching his people coming and going and praying. And God revealed so much to me, but I saw such hopelessness there. Oh, it is the most hopeless place on earth. Frankly, it is. Because it's like Bethsaida. It promises something that it cannot fulfill. Promises something that says, come here to this place, and it will be this thing you've dreamt of. Come for the cure. Something that people have longed for, wished for so long. They wish for a sign. You know, I hate to take large paintbrushes out and paint an entire people, but I will tell you, Latino people love a sign. The people of Latin America love a sign. If we think we see an image of Mary in a piece of bread, and it sounds like I'm making light, but it's so true. We will follow it. And it's an evil generation that seeks a sign. I'm not casting aspersions upon a faith. I'm just saying it points to the nature and the tendency in us to want to believe in a thing and see it, make it be tangible. This idea that his love will, his riches will forevermore be enough. Let us sing it every day. Because for so many Christians, it's not enough. It's not. As we step away, walk away, as our hearts fade, and some other hope replaces the only hope, the voice of God, which we'll get to in just a moment. But see, I'm troubled. I'm troubled by this image of hope. And of course, I'm not the only one. I think about how someone like Albert Camus, I mean, someone who thought deeply about despair. And to think that modernism, one of the elements of modernism is despair. How is that possible? One of the things that is true of modernism is pervasive despair. So, you know, Camus sees the perfect image of our lives in the modern world in an ancient symbol, Sisyphus. Isn't that right? So one of his great, and I have to put it in quotes because I'm sorry, I don't see it exactly in that way. One of his most important philosophical works is named The Myth of Sisyphus. And in The Myth of Sisyphus, of course, he talks about Sisyphus. Do you remember Sisyphus? He is this rock pusher. He has been exiled for all eternity. He will push a rock to the top of the hill. And when he gets it there, what occurs? It rolls down. And what does Sisyphus do then? He starts again. Ah, and Camus said, see, that's our lives. That's our lives. We are pushing a rock up to something, and when we've got it to the top and realize we're there, suddenly it rolls back down, and we are constrained, cursed, he said, cursed to live in a world where we have no choice but to continue to push our rocks up a hill to get them to a certain point and then to see them come down. And he was so frustrated and in despair, he started at a new point for a philosopher, right? He was in the existential tradition, right, of Kierkegaard and Sartre, who he said was not his friend, although he was. And in this, they said that there was no essence of man, right, that existence preceded our essence. You cannot distill a human being to anything. They are nothing. If you try to distill a human being, there's nothing human about us. Already not a godly thought. Nothing human about us. Instead, existence precedes essence. And so, in this existence, if we have a life that is simply pushing a rock up a hill and down again, then the eternal question for a philosopher is not what it had been for Socratic philosophers and those that followed in that mindset. How then shall we live? Right? How then shall we live was the question. Camus said, that's not the question. Don't you see your life? Don't you see the absurdity of your existence? That's not the question. It's not how should you live. The question is, should you live? That was the question of the myth of Sisyphus. He asked the question, should we not commit suicide? Is suicide not simply a viable option? It's the right thing to do. You know, one can see suicide as a hope. It's perverse. It's horrible, but it's true. You don't know that suicide is seductive. It's incredibly seductive. Keats's poem, Ode to a Nightingale, has been quoted as much as any other single work as a suicide note. I have been half in love with death, called him soft names. See, it's part of this horrible, devilish, satanic seduction that occurs, that even death can be a place of hope for some whose minds have been pulled in to that point. What Camus decides is that hope and despair are both false, both. And that until you rid yourself of both, you could not truly be free. So he said suicide is not a viable option. It's not. You are condemned to live. But you live with the knowledge that life is futile. And that in and of itself makes you superior. It's the knowledge of knowing that your life is absurd, that you have no purpose, that allows you to be happy. That's what he said. Ultimately, because Sisyphus can at least choose how he pushes the rock, quickly or more slowly, that he is victorious even over the condemnation that is upon him. And while I understand that, I pity the fact that that is the conclusion of a work of philosophy. That's the conclusion of the work of philosophy. So you are not surprised that an entire movement within theater is birthed by this single work. It's called the Theater of the Absurd, and the most quintessential work of that Theater of the Absurd is Waiting for Godot. Do you know that work, Waiting for Godot? I mean, very simple play, really simple, intentionally simple. It's about two tramps, frankly, two clowns who are waiting. As the story opens, Act One, they're waiting. Why are you waiting? We're waiting for Godot. When will Godot come? We don't know. We don't know. We're not sure. Well, they wait. Act Two begins. They're still waiting for Godot. And late in the play, a messenger comes and says, Godot's not coming. And they ask, will he come tomorrow? And the messenger says, we're not sure. And the messenger leaves the stage. They stand, they stare out at the audience, and the curtain comes down. See, Samuel Beckett, who wrote that play and was influenced, obviously, by the myth of Sisyphus, said that these men are waiting. They're hoping for Godot to show up. And while Beckett said, I didn't mean God. I didn't mean God. It's clear that Godot is a diminutive form of God at some level. They're waiting for God. Will God come today? No. Will he come tomorrow? Perhaps. Well, we'll wait. And they're paralyzed. Paralyzed. Not so different from this man for 38 years. Paralyzed as they hope and they wait and do nothing. Do nothing. They do nothing. See, as we hope for the next job, said both Beckett and Camus, as we hope that this next relationship, as we hope that this promotion or windfall, as we hope, we miss the moment. We miss this very day. See, as I sat with my students year after year for 18 years teaching them composition and thinking, I'm committed, prepared, that you will leave this classroom competent in 17 weeks. You may not be, you probably won't be a phenomenal writer in 17 weeks, but you will be competent. You will understand that we'll use one exclamation point at the end of a sentence. You'll know how to use punctuation properly. You'll understand how to use a thesis statement. But see, I began every class the same way. First class, first day, I would say, why are you here? Why are you here? Trying to stun my students out of the somnambulance that comes with life. It just comes with life. So much of most of our lives are filled with palaver, empty words, empty action, based on habit. Why are you here? Dr. Kumpel, please don't ask me these torturing questions. You know why I'm here. I'm here because this class is required. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. You know why I'm here. I'm here because someone at this university believes that English composition is necessary for my graduation. And so if I must suffer through for 17 weeks, I guess it'll have to be with you. Oh, what a way to begin. And see, I thought it was wonderful that there was that tension in the room, frankly. I did. It reminded me of our own tension and faith. I don't believe, I won't believe. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that I have the opportunity to share your life. It's your business what they believe, but I have the opportunity. They came in every day to say, I don't believe I should be here. I don't believe I have anything to learn, and I don't want to be here. So I would say, I'll give you a C right now. You may go. First day of class, you may go. If that's why you're here, here, sign up. Sign the sheet, sign and go. And you know, this is the first day of class, and professors are known to be quirky, so a few tentative hands would go up, and please, God, let him be serious. Please, let him be serious so that I may go and leave this cage. And I would up the ante, make it a B, make it an A. If that's all, only reason you're here, take the grade and go. Trying to, again, shock them into thinking about what you are saying. This is 17 weeks of your life, and I know this is absolutely self-serving for me as an English teacher to say these things, but if I can't be a cheerleader for composition, who will be? And for Christ, who will be? Who cares enough about you to say to you, you are not a product of time and chance. You're not. There's purpose, and you are part of that purpose. Can I tell you that as I teach you how to construct an outstanding essay? I think I can. And part of it says, I care about excellence. I care so much because my name is on your transcript, and his name is written in my heart. Teaching for Christ. Christ. Who, from whom did you take English that you do not know how to even write a sentence? It wasn't Dr. Campo. If you failed to learn, it was your fault, not mine. I'd like to believe that. I was perfectly flawed. But I began with that. I began with that to shake them out of somnambulance because I understood the seduction of hope. The seduction of hope. And certainly, this man, 38 years, I don't like it. It doesn't seem right to me. Frankly, I'm not sure that he wants to be well. I'm being frank. 38 years you're here. 38 years you are here. And you tell me you want to get well. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in this condition, verse 6, for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? See, it's a natural question. Do you want to get well? Really? And listen to the answer. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me. To get into the pool when the water is stirred, while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in ahead of me. Do you want to get well, was the question. I feel like I'm back in a university classroom. There are questions and answers that do not collide. There's no convergence. I'll ask a question and I'll answer in a fashion that I find attractive. Was that question directed at me? I hope not, because I have an answer. That has no relation to your question. We're at university. There are no answers. Nietzsche said, there are no facts, just opinions. I don't know. He's not completely wrong there, but we'll get back to him someday, some other time. So the question was, do you want to get well? Sir, I have no one to help me. And so I try to get in. How does an invalid try to get in the water? Something about chapter 5 I really don't like. It's unnerving. How does an invalid try to get in the water? How? Tell me how you try to get in the water. There's no one here to help you. You've been here 38 years. Are you really here to get well? Or are you here because there is something holding you here that is as false as a promise from the devil? Surely you will not die. Surely you will not die. Oh, I want to believe that. I want to believe that. I believe that. I believe that. You want to be well? Sir, I want to be well. Here comes the voice of God, juxtaposed with the hope of the world. Here comes the voice of God. You know, Jesus doesn't always use just his voice to heal. Doesn't. One time he took his fingers and put them in the ears of a man who was deaf. Seems strange. You're God. Put your fingers in his ear. All right, you're Jesus. That's what you want to do? Praise God. Amen. Spat on his head, spat, and then touched a man's tongue with his spittle. I know it. That's what I thought. Lord, please. It's got to be another way. I want to speak. I really do. Blind man, right? Pool of Siloam. He's going to go with Jesus' spittle and mud, and he has to walk and then wash. But not here. There's a clear insistence on the voice of God in the 5th chapter and the 7th chapter and the 11th chapter and many chapters of John and in Scripture. The voice of God. I want to make it clear, Jesus says, I'm not coming to grab you by the arm and take you into a pool of water. I am God. I'm going to give you something that this false hope will wait another 38 years. You'll be right here. Here comes the voice of God. Juxtaposed has something that this hope can never have. Here it comes. Get up. Take your mat. Walk. How's that for a sentence? Get up. Take your mat and walk. And I'll tell you, I love the sentence. And yet I'm puzzled by, take your mat. Get up and walk. I've got it. Take your mat. What? Why? Why, Lord? Why take the mat? Now I have to say, see, the mat. Sorry. You can tell my tiny life. Please pray for my wife. My tiny life. See, I think hard and long about these things. Take your mat. But see, what does a mat tell the world about what I really want to happen? A mat is for my comfort to lie on the ground. That's what it's for. It tells everyone who passes, I'm here to stay. I've got a mat. I'm comfortable. I will tell you, I've been a Christian a long time. That's one thing God will never let you be if he really loves you. Never, ever, never, never. Oh, I feel so comfortable in Christ. Let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. You're comfortable in something, but it's not Christ. He has come to bring discomfort, sure, to those who are too comfortable. Your mat. I really want to get into the pool, but as long as I have to stay on the ground, I might as well have a mat. No, I don't want a mat. I don't want a mat. I don't want anyone to think I'm here permanently. No, please, I'm not comfortable here. Get me into the pool. Get me into the pool. See, I know I must return to dust, but until I do, I want to get up and go to God. Get off the earth. I don't want to be mundane. That's trapped by the world. Mundo. I don't want to be mundane. God, don't let me be that person. Get the mat out from under me, whatever it is, Lord. Get this thing, whatever it is, because it's making me comfortable. Oh, man, feeling good. I'm the president. I was a doorman 10 years ago. I whistled for someone's cab. Now someone's getting a taxi for me. Oh, that mat, Lord. Oh, the mat feels good. Get up.